We conclude this morning our examination of the prophecy of Joel, and at this time read again the third chapter of Joel, taking and paying special attention to verses 18 to 21 as our text. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head, because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. Now begins our text. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Thus far we read the Word of God. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, at the end of the prophecy of Joel, the inspired prophet and the Spirit of Christ who speaks through him takes the liberty to repeat himself. We don't always like it when a minister repeats, and indeed excessive, needless repetition is not good. But here the Spirit himself does it. There's nothing in our text that has not been stated already in the prophecy. The lush beauty of the land, of which verse 18 speaks, has been prophesied in chapter 2, verse 18 and following. The destruction of Jerusalem's enemies, of which verse 19 in our text was the subject of last week's sermon and the first part of the chapter. That Judah would dwell forever, set forth in chapter 2, verse 27 and 32. That Jehovah dwells in Zion, set forth in chapter 2, verse 27 and 3, verse 17. And yet, even though all of these things have been stated before, if not explicitly, then by implication, the Spirit once again says it as if to emphasize to the church, do not stop looking for that great day of the Lord that will come yet. This day of Jehovah, the day of judgment on Jehovah's enemies, is a day of salvation for the people of God. Lift up your hearts and eyes. Look for that blessed day and let nothing stop you from doing so. It's clear that our text is a new part of the prophecy of Joel. Every section, especially in the second half of Joel, we notice the first half of Joel spoke especially of judgment on Israel, on Judah, verse chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 through verse 17. And then the second half of Joel, 2 verse 18 and following, consists of four different sections and prophecies of blessings on Judah, the people of God. First judgment, then salvation and blessing. And each one of these prophecies in the second part of Joel looks, as it were, a little farther into the future. There was the plague of locusts in the first part. And then after the plague, the Lord will be jealous for His land and pity His people and restore them the earthly indicators of His blessing again. And then after that, the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. And then in those days, when Jehovah brings again the captivity of His people, He will judge the nations which we saw appointed to the day of judgment. And then verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day, something even farther into the future yet. It's beautiful. Just as the whole inspired Scriptures and the book of Revelation end with that glorious depiction of heaven, so does the prophecy of Joel end. Not with a description of the day of judgment, but of that blessed salvation that comes to the people of God after the day of judgment in paradise. Paradise, as God will restore it. There's a poem by an English poet, John Milton, based on, though not always in every respect faithful to, the Scriptures, by that title, Paradise Restored. That's the figure or the theme we use also for our sermon this morning, because in the text, God is speaking of what He will do finally and completely to His church and to creation in that great day. I call your attention to this under the theme, Paradise Restored. First of all, restored in form and essence. Secondly, restored in grace and justice. And finally, spoken for our comfort and hope. Joel prophesies of the restoration of paradise. The word paradise isn't found in our text. It's actually a New Testament Greek word that refers to a park-like, garden-like area, a place where a man would walk and enjoy the beauty of flowers and the trickling of brooks, and see animals roaming peaceably but not in captivity. That's paradise. That word Jesus used when He spoke to the penitent thief on the cross to describe heaven. Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The Garden of Eden was never called paradise in the Scriptures in as many words, but it very evidently was such a place. Read again Genesis 2, verse 8, as it describes the beauty of the garden and the rivers that watered the garden, and the fact that there especially Adam and Eve had fellowship with the one true God. In our text, Joel gives a picture of paradise as it will be restored in its form. That is, as to its description, as to what it looks like. He does that especially in verse 18 when he speaks of the mountains dropping down new wine and the hills flowing with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. This verse and what it says about paradise gives us first the impression of a place where not only our basic earthly needs, but also luxuries beyond measure will be supplied. On earth, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. In heaven, we shall enjoy all things. The text speaks of milk and wine. Those are luxuries. Maybe we don't think of them today in our society, but that's the picture that the Word of God presents. Not only, first of all, does that verse speak of luxuries, but in the second place, that part of Joel's prophecy speaks of abundance. This milk and wine will not just trickle out. You won't have it in limited measure, but the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. There will be milk and wine in abundance. And then thirdly, this part of the prophecy speaks of a beautiful land. If the hills are flowing with milk, that implies cows grazing peacefully in green pastures. And if the mountains drop down with new wine, that implies fruitful vines and all of the other beauty of creation in a green and verdant land. As the prophet paints the picture of paradise, he also speaks of that essential element of any green paradise-like land, water. The rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Eden, I said already, had water. There were rivers there. But not so Judah in the Old Testament times. Even a child thinking of a map or picturing a map of Judah can think of some of the main bodies of water. There was the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And the very name Dead Sea suggests that was no paradise area. Nothing grew there. It was dead. Jerusalem and Judah was more of an arid land. There weren't an abundance of lakes and streams there. The brooks or rivers of which verse 18 speaks were brooks or streams or creeks, we might call them, not wide rivers, but those which at the time of the early and latter rains might flow with water but would dry up in the dry season of the year. Rain and dew was a primary means of water. When, therefore, the prophet says that all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and there will be a fountain coming forth of the house of the Lord, watering the valley of Shittim, a dry valley a little north of the Dead Sea, where Israel had camped before crossing the Jordan River and coming into Jericho. When the prophet speaks of that, he gives a picture to the people of his day of a great transformation of an arid, dry land into a paradise, lush, verdant, green, fruitful. Where is paradise restored in this form of what is the prophet speaking? Our answer, once again, as those who strive to have a sound understanding of the Scriptures and not be misled by many wrong teachings of today, is, first of all, to say, not on earth is this prophecy fulfilled, at least not on earth in its highest fulfillment. We reject any millennial view that speaks of Jesus Christ coming again to earth, or that speaks of coming to earth to reign in Jerusalem over such a lush land, or that speaks of all the nations of the world becoming more and more Christian, and in a connection with that, God giving such a transformation to earthly deserts so that they become earthly pasture lands. We reject such explanations. We reject those who take this verse and say, look, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be a Christian, and God is promising you earthly prosperity. And we say of all of that, it cannot be. And the proof that it cannot be is found in verse 18 itself. Even if God did and would give hills that flow with milk and mountains that drop down dew and rivers flowing with water, there will never be a literal fountain in a house of the Lord on this earth in an earthly form. The ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy is in heaven. And that made me stop and ask, am I using the right word when I say, as the title of the first point, restored in form? Because after all, the form of heaven will not be earthly. It will be greater yet. It will be renewed. It will be changed, exalted, glorified. And yet the earthly is a picture of the heavenly. So I stick with the word. Do not suppose, though, that heaven then will be a place where we will go around golfing and we will go around in long robes just strolling, enjoying the light breezes and the beauty of creation. We will enjoy the beauty of the renewed creation. But it's not as if it's a place of complete leisure and rest. The prophet doesn't mean to suggest that, but what he means to suggest is that in heaven, all things will be ours. He says that elsewhere too. The apostle says that elsewhere too. Heaven will be a place where we receive fully our inheritance from our Father that Christ earned for us on the cross. Heaven, a place where we will use all of creation in the service of God. But then heaven, too, will be a place of beauty. How does, again, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation speak of that? In chapter 21, verse 11 and following, he saw that holy Jerusalem having the glory of God. And then he goes on to describe the city and that which made up the city, beautiful gems and beautiful stones. He describes this as a beautiful city. Furthermore, the ultimate fulfillment of this part of the prophecy as being in heaven points us to the fact that out of the house of the Lord, out of the place where Jehovah Himself dwells in His throne, will come a river flowing with water. But we take that figuratively now. And having studied chapter 2 of the prophecy, we know exactly what that figure points us to. The Holy Spirit. Those are the words Jesus Himself used too in John 7. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He spake of His Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive. The Spirit coming out of the throne of God and from Jesus Christ, being poured out on the church, giving to the church the life of God, joy, peace, love. That's the fulfillment in heaven of the prophecy of Joel in this part of the text. But if there's no earthly fulfillment in the form of literal verdant greenery, if the ultimate fulfillment is in heaven, then let us not overlook that there is a fulfillment of this part of the prophecy now for the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel, in the spiritual abundance of the riches of Jesus Christ that we enjoy. The forgiveness of sins, the power to live unto God a new life, grace that flows from Him to us as a river. You and I begin to enjoy life in this paradise, especially here in church, where through the means of grace and the ministry of the gospel, the Spirit is poured out and bestowed on His people, and the rivers of waters flow. But that's not all. The prophet says about paradise. He doesn't only describe it as to its form and its appearance. He describes it also as to its very essence. That is, what really makes it paradise. And he does that at the very end of our text when he says, "For the Lord dwelleth in Zion." That the Lord dwells there means not only that Jehovah is present there, although that's important, and that's what makes paradise paradise, but Jehovah dwells. He abides there. He lives there. Paradise is His home. There are homes which a person finds already built and moves his family into and says, "We're going to remodel this area and paint that area and take an existing building and do as best we can to make it a home that suits us." But then there are other homes which a man specifically designs and builds to suit his needs. Paradise is not a place which man lives in and then Jehovah says, "I will go down and live there with man." Paradise is a place that God designs and creates exactly because it reflects His glory. It fits. It becomes Him. And He brings His church into His paradise to live with Him there. Wasn't that what was true of the first paradise in the Garden of Eden? Adam found himself there not because only once being created he walked around to find the most beautiful place to live in. He found himself there because God created that Garden of Eden as a place where God would speak and have covenant fellowship with His people. And Adam was His first child. And He planted Adam there because Adam was created His friend. And He would have fellowship with Adam in paradise. That was its essence. Paradise was not at all so beautiful. Even if the eye looked at the greenery and the lushness and was pleased, the essence was gone if Jehovah would not come there to have covenant fellowship, to talk with Adam. This paradise God restores. Heaven will be a place where God dwells. Not first of all because He takes His church there and then says, "Well, then I will go there too." But first of all because He creates, and in the day of Jesus Christ's return, will recreate the heaven and the earth as His house. And then say to His church, "Come in. There is a place for you in My house where I dwell and live." Revelation 21 and 22 also speaks of that. that describes not only the glory of heaven, but all the nations coming and living there. Referring, of course, not to each and every person of every nation, but to the Church of Christ over the length and breadth of the world, coming to live in the tabernacle and temple of God. Restored in form and essence. And if the dwelling of Jehovah there is the essence of paradise, then that's what really makes the Church of Christ what she is. Jehovah dwells with us in Jesus Christ. You can go to worship Jehovah, or at least say you're doing that, in a beautiful building. You can sing nice songs. There can even be in your worship service what isn't found today in so many, what's called traditional approach to worship as opposed to contemporary. You can have it all right in form. But if Jehovah does not dwell with us by His grace and Spirit, we won't experience paradise here. That He not only sends His Spirit into His church, but that in this congregation, through, again, the means of grace and the means of Christian discipline, in and through the office of all believer, but also as pastor, elders, and deacons do the work assigned them, we experience paradise, Jehovah with us. What a wonder. Paradise restored? We all know what happened to the first. Adam and Eve's sin destroyed it. Well, if not actually destroyed it, barred them from enjoying it. And then God did destroy it finally by the flood of Noah's day. And now God says to His people, but I'll build it again. I will make a new heavens and a new earth. And He gave a hint of that already to Adam and Eve. As He said to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Why? So that Jehovah can dwell with His people in covenant fellowship again. No sooner does sin enter the world than Jehovah already makes known that He will restore paradise. And the whole history of Revelation is the history of Jehovah making known to His church more and more. What a wonder He will accomplish in doing that. Scripture even makes known to us that this was the purpose of God all along. He did not decide after man had messed up His beautiful creation to renew all things, but Jehovah, sovereign, having determined all things from eternity, had decided already in His eternal counsel that in the way of sin, He would bring this creation as we know it and its beauty to an end and recreate and make over and make new and show us that He's a far greater and more glorious God than any earthly creation, the first creation, would make known. But this is a wonder. Not only how He does it, but that He does it for our benefit. The restoration is gracious. It manifests His unmerited favor to sinners. Verse 18 of the text already indicates that. And that reference, as we noted it already, of that fountain coming out of the house of the Lord and watering the valley of Shittim. Now, if the ultimate fulfillment of this text is in the Spirit coming out from the triune God and bestowing blessing on His church, then it must be that that valley of Shittim which I said earlier was a dry valley, is a picture of you and me as we are by nature apart from grace, dead in sin and trespasses, dried and withered up. But the Lord will renew His church. He will cause His people to flow, to drink deeply of the fountain that comes forth out of His house. By the Spirit, He will give us life again. That's grace, from deadness to life. What does a dead person do to earn life? Nothing. Not only so, but the grace of this restoration is indicated in verse 21 in the first part. I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. The promise of the forgiveness of sins. Again, a wonder of the grace of God. For there's no reason why our sin, deliberate, willful transgression of His law, should be forgiven, and every reason why, in His justice, He could cast us also out of His presence on account of those sins. But instead, He will cleanse. He will cover. He will declare that He sees no sin and guilt in us, that He sees us only as righteous with the blood of Christ, and bring us into fellowship with Him. What does it mean when He says, I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed? Was there ever a time when Jehovah had not cleansed the sins of His people? There are two things, though, to answer that question. Remember that He speaks in the Old Testament before the coming of Christ. And I don't mean to suggest that before Christ came, God actually didn't cleanse their sin, but He's speaking of a deeper assurance and a stronger experience of the forgiveness of sins, which the church will come to as she looks back, as you and I do too now, to that moment when in Jesus Christ the guilt, the corruption of sin was poured out on our Savior, the wrath of God, and He satisfied God's justice for you and for me. What a blessing. Remember how David speaks of it in Psalm 32? In song and jubilation, blessed is that man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose sin is covered. Are we thankful for that grace? And does our salvation and the grace of that salvation move us to gratitude? When we come into the Garden of Eden, that is church, when we come into paradise, as deeply as we can experience it on this side of the grave and the return of our Lord, and we come consciously not wearing Eve's fig leaves, but the animal skins that point us to the shed blood of Christ, and we come here not running away from God, but running to Him into His open arms, because we thirst for Him and we long for fellowship with Him, do we come remembering this is of His grace? This restoration manifests grace to the people of God, but is also accomplished in the way of judgment. And before we speak of the judgment for sinners, for the ungodly, let us remember that judgment begins at the house of God. And therefore that although Christ dying on the cross manifested grace and earned grace, it also displayed Jehovah's justice. How can He take sinners into fellowship with Him? Many Christians get the question wrong when they ask, How come He saves only some but not others? He's not fair. They get the question wrong. The question is, how can God take sinners into fellowship with Him? Not why are some not saved, but why are any saved at all? And the answer is, only in the way of the satisfying of the justice of God. We must be again moved at what our Savior bore for us. Hell, not paradise. He earned paradise in the way of enduring its very opposite. The Lord dwelleth in Zion. But on the tree of the cross, Christ cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" There is no salvation apart from the satisfying of the justice of God. But then that justice will also be poured out upon the wicked, as verse 19 makes clear. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Much of this is a restatement again of what we saw last week. Jehovah speaks of judgment on the nations surrounding Judah. Some of those nations who never had a claim outwardly even to any of God's covenant blessings, Egypt. But other of those nations of which it could be said, we trace our genealogy to Abraham too. There is a mercy of God or a blessing of God for us too, Edom. But he came from Esau, whom God rejected. It's on such, both those who never were even in the sphere of His covenant and those who, though in the sphere of His covenant, were not truly Israel, that Jehovah pronounces judgment, just judgment, because they have shed the blood of the innocents and have persecuted and hated the elect, beloved people of Jehovah God. Their judgment is that they will become desolate and a desolate wilderness. What a contrast from the lush, verdant paradise of which verse 18 had spoken with regard to the people of God. There will be no such lushness, no verdance, no hills flowing with milk and rivers with waters and mountains dripping down new wine for those whom Jehovah hates. This is historically fulfilled both in that the land of Egypt was a desert land, and that the Edomites lived in the mountains, barren mountains, where grasses and crops didn't grow, and in that the Edomites lived very much separate from other peoples, so that they didn't have, if you can use the word to refer to the interaction of ungodly with each other, they didn't even have fellowship. But ultimately, this part of the prophecy is fulfilled in the day of the Lord's return, when all who are found guilty of their own sins and whose blood is not cleansed are sent to hell. But a man may say rather cavalierly or defiantly, "Fine, bring it on." Because he loves his sin and he hates Jehovah and he has no intention of turning. But in that day when he is cast out of the presence of Jehovah in his grace and love, the Lord dwells in Zion but not in hell. When instead of abundance there is for him desolation, when in his cries of suffering and grief there is none to mitigate, none to lessen the fury of Jehovah, that will be a day in which no man will any longer boast or say to Jehovah, bring it on, but when he will be filled with the experience of the shame of sin and receive his just reward. That judgment on our enemies is necessary for Jehovah's glory and for our salvation too. We cannot fully enjoy paradise as long as the enemy is near, just as paradise the first was destroyed by the snake and Satan's listening to the serpent and to Satan through the serpent, so would any other paradise also be quickly destroyed if sin were not destroyed. But in the day of judgment, in preparing to give us heaven, Jehovah will destroy sin and sinners. Therefore, the word of God in our text, though a repetition, is a word of comfort and hope, and we receive it as such again. We need this comfort and hope. It isn't just the sins of others, but it's our sins that prevail daily, rise up against and beset us. And then the fact that the enemies of the church seem to be victorious in their attacks on the church, and the church is viewed more and more with contempt and scorn, and the day comes, as scriptures tell us, when Antichrist rules and reigns and the church is all but destroyed. Those days are coming and are even now in the process of coming. The Church of Christ needs a word of comfort and hope. And the word of comfort and hope is this in essence, at bottom. It isn't how history goes, but how history ends that really matters. That's true in a war, too. Even the winning side will experience casualties in the war. There will be individual battles which are lost in the war, but in the end, one side is victorious. And so it is with the Church of Jesus Christ and the work of God's grace in us. His shall be the victory. That hope and comfort that all the promises of God regarding our salvation will be fulfilled is especially underscored in verse 20 of the text. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Do not forget who Judah is. I don't mean now only Jehovah's chosen and his tribe that remained faithful to him, but the word means the praise of Jehovah. And do not forget what Jerusalem is. I mean again what the word means, that city in which peace dwells. Salem, the city of peace. God's church will dwell forever in peace, to the praise of our covenant God. Forever. Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. You see, again, the prophet is using earthly terms to convey something about heaven that really can't be fully described in earthly terms. From generation to generation, there are epochs, there are eras, there are ages. In the history of this world, every 20 years or 25 years, it's another generation. We won't have that in heaven. There won't be a division of time. Time will be no more. But to convey everlasting existence to finite humans such as you and me, the prophet says, from generation to generation, on and on and on and on. To live with God in paradise is to experience in ourselves the life of God, and that's eternal life. This is our hope and comfort. We receive this promise of God with certainty. Jehovah is the one who promises, and His word is yea and amen. The one who speaks and it shall be, who declares the end from the beginning and performs all His counsel. The one who says through John at the close of all of Scriptures, do not add to and do not subtract from my word. It will be fulfilled exactly as I have spoken. And in that you and I find comfort. We manifest that comfort in living close to Jehovah even now, to see and experience the fulfillment of the promise in this paradise and have the hope of enjoying it more fully in glory. And then, beloved, live in that hope. Live in that hope by understanding to what all history leads. By not becoming caught up with earthly things, but take our eyes off the things of this earth, the abundance of possessions and the pleasures, and find true pleasures in spiritual things, in meditation on the law of God, and in prayer to Him. And in manifesting this hope and comfort, pray, come, Lord Jesus. For in the day of His return, the promise is finally fulfilled. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, cause us to take Thy word to heart. And when Thou dost reiterate the blessings that Thou hast prepared for Thy church, cause us to understand that they are reiterated so that we might be the more assured of them. Give us to live, not as though our citizenship is below, but as though it is above, to the praise of the glory of Thy grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.